Hey, it's Ryan Tucker, and you're listening to the Unchangeable Truth Podcast. Today, you're listening to Pastor Stephen's sermon titled, Honest Thomas. And he's coming out of John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29.
Hey, go ahead, if you have a Bible this morning, and open up to the book of John. And we are in chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 29 this morning. This is actually sermon number 86, and we've been walking through the book of John. Some of you that are new to our church, you're like, I just thought that's all we ever did was John. Well, it has been for the last 2 years. And so we've got a few weeks that are left, and we walk through the Bible verse by verse by verse. We don't skip, and I've created a monster because if I do take a couple of words and don't deal with them, many of you are coming to me and you're like, you can't skip this. And then folks always say, man, going through the Bible verse by verse, that could be extremely boring. And I'm like, I don't know what book you're reading, but not the book that I'm reading. But today we're going to talk about a guy who had a nickname that has haunted him for history. Now, some of the folks that we know that are the most famous are folks that are not even known by their real name. They're known by their nickname. Now, you guys know I love sports, played it growing up, and love to watch sports. I know there's a basketball game happening here in a little while, and how many of you are pulling for Florida to win that basketball game? Anybody? How many of you love Jesus and are pulling for Tennessee to win that basketball? Thank you. Thank you. I've got my Tennessee, you know, little hanky right here. But listen, we'll get out of here when we get out of here. I've got an earpiece right here. I'll let you know the update of the game. I don't. Check them. I don't. Hey, and you know, some of the most famous sports people throughout history have been known by their nicknames. Let's do this. Let me throw out their nickname and see if you can actually say or remember their real name. First of all, in basketball, Dr. J. Julius Erving. All right. This is an easy one. Air Jordan. Michael Jordan. This is my favorite. To me, the best nickname in all of professional basketball, the round mound of rebound. Charles Barkley, right? What about golf? The Golden Bear. Jack Nicklaus. What about the Great White Shark? Greg Norman. What about in golf? Who's the guy in golf known as the King of Golf? Arnold Palmer. Some of you were stumped on that one. Football, who's known as the Bus? Jerome Bettis. This is easy for you guys. Prime Time. You ladies knew that one. What about this one? And this may get lost on some of you because of your age. Broadway Joe. Joe Namath, probably more famous for his second career selling Medicare supplements. Right? Well, we're going to be looking at a guy in our text today that had a nickname. What was it? His name is Thomas. What was he known as? Doubting Thomas. Can I just say this? I don't like that. I don't like that at all. Instead, I'm going to say, let's call him Honest Thomas. Because when we say Doubting Thomas, we tend to say, look at this guy. And by the way, I've said this many times, who wants to be known the rest of their life for the worst day of their life? I think more of us are like Thomas than we care to admit. So we can feel good about ourselves. Instead of calling him Doubting Thomas, let's call him Honest Thomas. The Bible has a nickname for him. It mentions it there, the twin. Now, we don't know why he's called the twin. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We can assume maybe he had a twin brother or he had a twin sister, or maybe they called him the twin because he looked like somebody else. You're his twin. We really don't know. So we're not even going to take a guess at that this morning. But we are going to look at our text there in John chapter 20, 24 through 29. The scripture will be on the screens. And if you don't own a Bible, please stop by the Welcome Center. We would love to give you a Bible. Now, let's contextually get this right. last week as we were studying through John, and kind of as we've been doing, going through John, there are pieces that we go to other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and we kind of piece it all together as we lay those together. And last week we said that in Mark 16, that when Mary Magdalene went and reported to the disciples, "I've seen Jesus, I've talked to Jesus," they didn't believe her. And then Jesus shows up that night, and then they all believe. That's where we are, verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Thomas came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" Now, let's stop and say this. I don't even know you. I may not even know what you're dealing with right now, but the very same words that he says to Thomas, he is saying to you and I today: do not be unbelieving, but believing. 28. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Does your Bible have an exclamation point there? Yeah, mine does too. "And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So there are three parts to this story that I want us to look at this morning as we talk about honest Thomas. First of all, he was absent when Jesus showed up. Verse 19, I know we didn't read it this morning, but you can look there. Verse 19 tells us that as the disciples, and we know it's talking more than just about the original 12, it was talking about the followers of Christ. They were assembled together in the upper room, and Jesus showed up, and Thomas was not there. Now, we are assembled together here today. That's what we do when we gather together here on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, or other times during the week. We are assembling with other believers. That is one of the definitions of the church, that while we know the church is not the, it's not these buildings, even though we refer to these buildings as "I'm going down to the church," the church is the body of Christ. That is us, right? We are the temple, for those of us who know Jesus, the temple of the body of Christ. But we gather together and we assemble together as the church. That's what's taking place here. The followers of Christ are assembled together. Jesus shows up and Thomas is not there. Now, we have no idea why Thomas was not there. The Bible doesn't tell us why Thomas was not there. I don't know, maybe Thomas was a season ticket holder to the chariot races and he couldn't be there that night. We have no idea. Maybe Thomas, I don't know, we've been there before. Maybe Thomas went to the Jerusalem Walmart that afternoon, and you know how places like that can get, and he's like, "I'm just so overwhelmed, I can't go back tonight." We have no idea. Maybe Thomas, let's just say at the last disciples meeting, Thomas was not elected chairman and he got his feelings hurt and he said, "I'm not going to go back." Or maybe Thomas, I don't know, maybe they had a business meeting. I don't know. Maybe Thomas is like, "I don't think we should let Judas handle the money." I don't know. We have no idea. But Thomas got upset. And he said, "I'm not going to go and I'm not going to be a part." We have no idea at all to understand why he wasn't there. I don't know. Maybe he sat there and said, "Well, the preacher's not going to be there tonight, so I'm not going to go back." We don't know. But he missed church. And you know what I've discovered? For most of us, any old reason's a good excuse. For us not to assemble together with other believers. And yet the Bible says over and over, you and I should come to church. It says it this way, that you and I should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but even more, as we see, the Bible says the day, or that day approaching. It's talking about the coming of the Lord. Now, you don't have to have a theology degree to understand by looking around the world, that day is closer now than ever. It's kind of common sense, right? That it is, and that's why we gather together. We follow what God's word says, but there's a couple of more reasons. See, if I miss that basic of all commitments, you're going to waver in your faith. You're going to be known as Doubting Tom or Doubting Susan. You need the body of Christ. You need to be in church. Would you agree that we need to gather together? Absolutely. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. This is Spring Break Sunday. You are here. We have over 4,000 members of this church, and on any given Sunday, we usually see about 2,000 in attendance. Church growth experts will say 50%. That's pretty good. That's terrible. But if they all showed up, my goodness, I don't know where they'd park. I don't know where they'd go. Oh, wait, I know what we call that. Easter. And since you're here this morning, you're like, we can kind of skip the importance of coming to church. I know that. No, we're going to go ahead and deal with it. So that way, those that are normally seated by you, you can let them know the preacher was preaching for you Sunday. I took notes. Here you go. No, there's a couple important reasons why you and I should understand the importance of gathering together. The first reason is this, because of the spiritual encouragement that happens in church. Oh, look in verse 9 of John chapter 20, or excuse me, verse 19 of John chapter 20. Now remember, Jesus is alive. The disciples are gathered together. We're like, well, they're gathered together because they're hiding. They're afraid that they're going to die. Well, they're gathered together waiting for Jesus to show up. They just don't know that they're waiting for Jesus to show up. Look in verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. Now, I want you to notice the transformation that takes place. Look in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You know what the word glad means? Cheerful. The reason why I asked that question is by looking at some of you, you clearly don't know what the word glad means. Cheerful. See the transformation that is happening here. The whole atmosphere changed when what happened? When Jesus showed up. I mean, they went from warriors to worshipers. Why? Jesus showed up. They went from shakers to shouters because Jesus showed up. So they're there, they're afraid. You and I would say it this way. They're shaking in their boots, and then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. There is nothing else in this world that is like what happens when the church assembles together. The spiritual encouragement that we give each other when we gather together in the church. I mean, I'm encouraged almost every single time I come to church. Now, notice I said almost. It may not happen every time, but it happens more times than not, and I need it. I'll never forget, I was invited to go, a few years back, I was invited to go and preach a homecoming at a small little country church. And, you know, small churches once a year have those homecomings, and a lot of times they'll do like graveyard decorating or what, where they put the flowers on the graves and small little churches. And, you know, I grew up in a small little church like that. And you're like, why don't we have homecoming here at Highland Park? I mean, we can't even feed you guys. Just come on a regular Sunday. Let alone everybody here, but I was invited to come to this church and preach homecoming, and they did a lot of special things in the service, and by the time I got into the pulpit, it was 20 minutes till 12. Yeah, some of you know that is impossible for this preacher. But I threw it into overdrive, man. I preached, honestly, I preached a sermon like 25 minutes, and I felt I was doing pretty good. Then we give the invitation. There were folks that responded to the invitation. Then the preacher had some announcements to make. And then he's sitting there and they're dismissing to go eat lunch. And so he said to me, he said, hey, look, man, why don't you go ahead and beat the folks that are going in there? You go ahead, be the first in line. You're our guest. And he said, there's a shortcut. Go through the kitchen. It leads right to the fellowship hall. And I'm like, well, that's great. Okay. And so he's dismissing them. I cut through the kitchen. When I went through the kitchen, there were five women that were in there. And one of the women said this, we're going to choke you. And I didn't think I heard her right. And I'm like, what, ma'am? I'm sorry, what'd you say? She said, we're going to choke you. We're hungry. She's just mean. At first, I thought, well, she's kidding, but she never smiled. And so I thought, well, I need to disarm this situation. I said, ma'am, you need to know, that's the shortest sermon I've preached in a long time. And then I looked beside her, and there was a big butcher knife. And I thought, maybe I should just ease my way out of here. And so I did. Do you know that the other four women that were in the room with her found me sometime during that day? And one of them came to me and she said, Pastor Stephen, please don't judge our church based off of her. She's just so mean. She needs some medicine is what she said. And another one said, but please don't judge our church on her. She needs a good old dose of kindness. And then one woman said, please don't judge our church on her. She needs Jesus. She needs to be saved, is what she said. I mean, listen, there are going to be times where you come to the church and you're like, somebody has said the wrong word, or somebody has not encouraged me, or somebody has not smiled at me. That'll happen from time to time, but over and above, what happens when we gather together is we have great times of encouragement, and the body of Christ that loves the Lord God, they're going to encourage each other. One of the birthmarks that you have as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is you love to gather together with brothers and sisters that are a part of the family, right? We are the family of God. That's one of the ways that you can know that you're saved. I love gathering with my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing like it, guys, when we come together and we sit together and we sing together and we grow together. We give our money together and we walk together and we worship together and we work together and we pray together and we praise Jesus together. And I've discovered that if I allow anything else to take precedent over that, if I absent myself from the church and I miss the encouragement that happens when the body of Christ gathers together, then guess what? I'm going to start doubting. I'm going to start having issues. I'm going to miss the power that comes from us gathering together in this place. So spiritual encouragement happens. It's what happened when Jesus showed up. But secondly, we see a supernatural atmosphere. Look in verse 21. And so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying it was a supernatural environment. The miraculous happened when they were assembled together. Now, it was a miracle that here's a man that they saw die on the cross. His body was taken down, placed in the tomb. It was miraculous that Jesus was there. But it was another miracle that he breathed on them. Remember we talked about last week, there are folks that argue, well, did they receive the Holy Spirit then? Or did they receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? And we said, well, there are folks that disagree over that. I don't know the difference between just a few days really, really matters there. But in the right verbiage, what he was saying is, I command you receive the Holy Spirit. He is breathing upon them. It is a supernatural thing that is happening as they assembled together. Now, miracles happen at church. Do you believe that? I absolutely believe that. This morning in this service alone, we heard of four miracles. It is my honor, but it's also my responsibility to ask you, who is the Lord of your life? Jesus Christ. Ooh, isn't that a miracle? Isn't that a miracle? In the first service, we got to hear four. Jesus Christ. Some say it loud, some say it soft. Jesus Christ. Miracles happen when we gather together. Now, the problem is you and I, we so flippantly throw that word miracle around. We don't even understand what a miracle is when we see it. I mean, we'll sit there, we'll be watching a ball game and somebody throws a Hail Mary pass and, you know, a receiver will jump up in the air to catch that Hail Mary pass and he scores the winning touchdown like Tennessee did over Georgia a few years ago. Y'all remember that one? And we're like, that's a miracle. That's not a miracle. That's just the way the ball bounces. Doesn't hurt that our receiver was 6'5". Or we'll be watching, you know, you'll sit there, you'll be watching a race, right? And the guy comes around on the very last lap and he weaves through all these cars. And it's the last moment he crosses the finish line first to win the race. And we're like, that's a miracle. That was not a miracle. That was a mechanical thing. Or we'll watch a guy will sit there on a par 3 tee box and he'll hit a shot 175 yards. It'll bounce one time and it goes directly in the hole. And we're like, that's a miracle. Folks, that's not a miracle. Now, I don't really like to use this word, but if I'm ever going to use it, I'll use it in that case. That's luck. Miracles happen where Jesus is working. And you and I need to be a part of that kind of environment. The kind of environment that happens when we assemble together and you and I move out of the ordinary, right, into the extraordinary. And it is happening within the assembling of the saints, within the body of Christ. And my heart is broken and I'm astounded today by so many who proclaim the name of Christ that when it comes to their commitment, they are so casual in that commitment. They attend church when it is appealing. They come to church when it's convenient. They come to church when they don't have anything else to do. And there are so many that proclaim the name of Christ today that their social schedule is much more important than their spiritual schedule. And you're like, I know you, you're a legalist. I've told you, I'm a recovering legalist. Here's why I don't think coming to church is legalism. Because as a follower of Christ, I don't see it as a burden. I don't see it as a have to. I see it as a get to. I want to be in this place. I want to gather together with you. Supernatural things happen. I'm encouraged when I gather together with you. Listen to this. This is amazing. Here's Thomas. He doubted why. He wasn't there. Jesus showed up. The miraculous took place. Jesus breathed on them, and he's not there. I remember hearing the president of Christ Seminary in South Africa one time speak, and he told the story of how a young man got saved and came to his seminary. And he said, so we sent him out to preach his first sermon at a little church out in the bush that met in a little hut. He said it was a 20-mile walk. You're like, I can't even get to the produce section at Target. 20 miles. He walked 20 miles. Service started at 9:30 that morning. He preached Jesus Christ. The first time he ever preached, he preached Jesus Christ. 5 people got saved in that little church that day. You think that encouraged that young preacher boy? Absolutely it did. And they got, so this side over here seems to think that's important. Now, maybe I just leave y'all over here and I go over here, right? Now, listen. Those 5 that got saved said, hey, listen, can we be baptized right now? And he said, well, you don't have to get baptized right now. No, we ain't got to do it today. And they're like, we want to. We want to follow today. Can we? And he said the closest body of water was a river 5 miles from the church. Oh, a crocodile-infested river. So he carries them down. Crocodile are laying there on the bank of this river. And he baptizes them. They come out, and he's like, I'm glad that's over, you know? And then they're here. They're dripping, still soaking wet. And they're like, can we go talk more about Jesus? Teach us more about Jesus. This young preacher boy's like, I think I've taught y'all all of that. I don't really, and it's a long way for me. I got to go home. I'm tired. And they're like, please, we want to know more about Jesus. So they walk back to this little thatch hut church building, and they talk about Jesus, and they study the scripture until 10 o'clock that night. And then the young seminary student said, seriously, y'all got to go home. I'm tired, and I've got to go home. And here's what the president of that seminary in South Africa said. He said, it's mind-blowing to me when I show up in services in church in the United States of America, and yet folks are doing the Baptist aerobic workout. No! There's a supernatural atmosphere that happens in this place. You see, when you approach Christianity casual, then it's amazing how when you're shopping, a $20 bill is small, but when you come to church, a $20 bill is big. Or a 3-hour ball game, man, that that's just a great ball game. But a 40-minute sermon, when is he ever going to shut up? Or it's exhilarating. Man, I played 4.5 hours of golf today. Many of you will finish and say, I'm going to go ahead and play another 18. But yet what? But 2 hours in church is exhausting. I'm just saying, when you're not a part of the body of Christ and a casual spirit takes over that commitment there to Christ, it'll not be long and you'll have the title doubter. Don't be surprised when you doubt things in life from time to time when that's who you are. And so if you come to the place in your life when the things of the world mean more to you than the things of God, sooner or later, you're going to be known as the doubter. And like Thomas, if you isolate yourself, if you are absent from the gathering, you're going to miss out on some of God's greatest blessings. One of the reasons why I don't want to miss here, well, one of the reasons why I'm the pastor, right? My name's on the sign. But more important than that, when I'm not here, I miss on what God does. And I want to be a part of that. I wouldn't give up anything in this world for being able to hear 8 people today say, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. So he was absent when Jesus showed up. For those of you that are like, I don't know if I should have come today because he's really legalistic on, well, let's move on to number 2 and I'll offend you on point number 2. You ready? He asked for proof. We don't know how long it was from when Jesus left the first time and Thomas showed up. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know. Was it later that night? Was it a little bit later on that week? All we know is that the disciples, when he finally showed up and they told him, Jesus is alive. Jesus was here. Mary wasn't making it up. It says that he did not believe. You can look in verse 25 again. It tells us there in verse 25, Thomas said, hey, look, if I don't see the mark of the nail scars, the nail prints in his hand, If I can't take my finger and place it in the nail holes in his hand, if I can't take my hand and place it in the spear hole that it left in his side, he says, I will never believe. And then you can look at 22. What does Jesus say when he comes there? He said, Thomas, look at my hands. Yeah, take your finger. Go ahead, put it there. Raise his robe. Hey, Thomas, yeah, go ahead, take that hand. Place it there in my side. But notice what he says. Don't be faithless anymore. Believe. Believe. When seminary students study Greek, this is a text that we take them to quite often. And the reason why, it's a very great example of a double negative in the Greek. Now, a double negative in the Greek is a lot different than a double negative in English. You should never use a double negative in English, right? We've heard that. I even had a teacher say to me one time in the small little rural high school that I grew up in West Tennessee, she said, I want you to hear me, class, don't never use a double negative. It's, some of you are like, what? I don't get it. I mean, it sounds perfect. Yeah, right. Me too, right? The Greek language, when you use a double negative there, it only intensifies its meaning. It means it's stronger. Thomas is actually saying this. If I don't put my hand in his side, if I don't see the nail prints in his hand, I will not know, never believe. That's what he is saying. Just, it's a very strong statement that he is making there. And so then Jesus comes. Jesus approaches Thomas. He says, okay, Thomas, go ahead. Go ahead. Touch my hands. Go ahead. Yeah, touch my side. Go ahead. I just want you to let go of this faithlessness. And I want you to believe. I want you to trust. Stop and think about this. I read this and I'm like, how could he not believe? And then I ask myself, well, how could I hear the gospel and not believe the first time? How could I not believe? I'm a lot more like Thomas than I care to admit. But now that I know Christ, I'm like, how precious are the wounds of Jesus? Hey, what is the only thing man-made that'll be in heaven? The wounds of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, don't listen to me. Listen to what the Word of God says. They're a testimony of his great love for us. Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 2:24. Look at the screens. Peter said he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, I want to stop right there because that very last sentence is many times taken out of context. Yes, he is the great healer. Yes, he is the one that created your body, every single molecule and cell and everything. So if you're going through sickness, you're going through disease or something along those lines, yes, all Jesus has to do is say one single word and healing can occur. He's the only one that has the title great physician. But there are so many people that pull that out of context and only want to use that when it comes to physical healing. Let's just be honest. We know from scripture and we know from Paul, there are some times that he says, no, I'm not going to heal that. I'm going to be sufficient with my grace as you deal with that. I'll be with you. But here, let's not dilute the power of the verse. He's talking about the greatest miracle that can ever come into the life of anyone when it comes to healing, and that is this: you're no longer bound by your own sin. You're no longer having to pay the debt that belongs to you. The healing that his wounds offer to us is a spiritual healing. It is an eternal healing. It is a cleansing of all the filth that we have brought upon ourselves through the sin that we have lived. But did you know Zechariah even says the same thing? When Jesus comes again, Zechariah says this. He says one of the ways that he's going to be recognized are by his wounds. Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 13, you can read it later. The prophet is describing the day of the Lord. The prophet is describing Jesus is going to come and he's going to be triumphant in battle. And he says, on that day, God is going to pour out a spirit of grace on the house of David. You say, what does that mean? It means this: there will be many Jews that will be saved. That's the reason why I say all the time, God's not through with the Jew. Many will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they'll look upon the one that they have pierced. And it says they will mourn. They'll cry. They'll ask the question, why are those wounds in your hands? And the Messiah will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. His wounds are for healing and forgiveness. There was a woman one time in a hospital, and she had a terminal illness. And so they sent the chaplain on duty, who happened to be a Catholic chaplain, to her room. She was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for many years. And this hospital chaplain came to her, and he said, ma'am, would you like for me to administer your last rites? Would you like for me to forgive your sins? And the woman said, well, okay, can I see your hands? And the chaplain held out his hands, and the lady said, well, sir, thank you for your kind offer, but the only one who has the power to forgive my sins has nail prints in his hands, and he's already forgiven them. Every scar has a story. I've got a few scars of my own. You have a few scars of your own. Every scar carries a story. Maybe you have a scar this morning and you're like, yep, that's the day I mowed the grass in flip-flops. Or you're like, that's the day that I was in that terrible car accident. Or you would say, that's the day I tackled that all-state running back in high school. And the reality is, he knocked you down. You just held on. We all have scars that tell stories. Well, I want you to hear me. That's what the Bible is saying. Jesus' scars tell a story as well. And it's the greatest story that has ever been told. It is a love story. You say, in what way is it a love story? Because greater love had no man than this, than he would give his life. He'd lay it down for his friends. And listen to me. He laid his life down for you. And so here's Thomas. Oh, honest Thomas, wasn't there when Jesus showed up, didn't believe what was said. Then he's like, I got to have proof. He asked for it. But then third, and we'll end on a high note this morning, he affirmed Jesus as Lord and God. The Bible doesn't tell us if he followed through on his demand to touch the nail scars in his hands. We don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he just fell down to his feet or his knees and he worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really know. Whatever happened, though, we know this, that faith came flooding into Thomas's heart. We'd say it this way. Here's a skeptic and he came a believer. Many of you were that way. I'm real skeptical about this whole Jesus thing, forgiveness of sin thing. I'm real skeptical about all this. And then what happened is you quit looking at religion and all of a sudden Jesus got a hold of you. I'm excited in September. You know, we have Lee Strobel that's going to be coming here to spend a weekend with us. The guy who wrote The Case for Christ, The Case for a Creator, The Case for Faith, The Case for Christmas. He wrote all the case series, and that's how he became a believer in the Lord. His wife came to know Jesus, and he's like, I just don't think this is real. I'm going to research this and find out. Very intellectual. And you know what he found out? It takes much more faith to believe Jesus is not who he claims he is than the proof that indicates he is who he claims he is. You'd be a fool, he said, not to believe in Jesus. And Jesus got a hold of him. That's what happened here in our text. Oh, doubting Thomas, the twin. We don't know why. He was honest. And then he affirms Jesus as Lord and God. Look in verse 28 again. It says, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. I can remember hearing an old country preacher preach on this text several years ago when I was just a young man. You know, some of the best preachers out there are those preachers in those small little country churches, and you never hear their names. They're not on a sign. They don't write any books. They don't preach any conferences. But the best preaching I've ever heard in my life have come in little old bitty country churches. And this country preacher, uneducated, he was preaching on this text, and the point of his message was this, these three points. Thomas pouting, Thomas doubting, and Thomas shouting. And I'm like, man, that'll preach right there, right? We don't know much about the doubting. We don't know much about the shouting, or excuse me, the pouting, but I'm telling you, he was shouting right here, my Lord and my God. He's worshiping him. And so I would say this, when you and I see Jesus for who he really is, we humble our hearts in worship. Oh my goodness, he is real. Oh wow, he did that for me, my Lord and my God. I'm so thankful that Thomas didn't just say here he believed in the risen Christ. That wouldn't have been hard because he was there before him. But notice what he did. He recognized the deity of Jesus. He said, my Lord and my God. He addressed Jesus as God. And Jesus didn't say, hey, Tommy, now hang on just a second. It's okay, you know, you can call me Savior, but no. The title God, that only belongs to the Father. But this is kind of keeping in the theme with what John has been doing all throughout the book of John. We've seen Jesus saying, hey, you say you've never seen God, but you have seen God. I'm him. I'm him. You remember when Moses was there, God was talking to Moses through the burning bush, and God said to Moses, hey, listen, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And Moses is like, okay, all right, but who am I supposed to tell him has sent me, because I'm a nobody, I'll mean nothing to them. You remember what God said? Tell them that I am has sent you. A title reserved just for God, and yet a title that Jesus has used over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, Jesus, he claimed that he was alive before Abraham ever was. He said this before Abraham was, and he used that title, I am. Only God can make a statement like that. But then that night, Jesus said something about you and I, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He said, Thomas, you see me and you believe. And then he looked 21 centuries later and he saw those of us that would be seated here today that have a personal relationship with Jesus. And he says, but how much greater for those who've not seen and believe. And he pronounced a blessing. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. Let's take a survey this morning. I always get a little nervous when I do this because I can never guarantee where it's going to go. The first service did it exactly correct. So don't mean to put a heavy weight on you, but How many of you, and we'll answer this survey question by raising of our hands, how many of you have seen Jesus with your physical eyes? You have seen him, the risen Christ, with your physical eyes. Okay, I don't see anybody. Now let me ask this. And by the way, good answer. If you all raised your hands, then we're going to go in a different direction. We're going to talk about mental health and healing and all those kinds of things, right? But how many of you have seen Jesus with your spiritual eyes? Raise your hand. Yeah. Would you agree with me that you saw him much stronger than you could ever see him with your physical eyes? That's what is happening here. That is what is taking place. Have you come to the place where you can say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God? I love the fact that he says it that way. Now, church history tells us this. I mean, if you're reading about Thomas, the only other time he's mentioned is in Acts chapter 1. He's there. He's in the list of disciples that is given. That is right at the day of Pentecost. But then we don't read any more about him. And so we're like, what happened to Thomas? Did he fall off the map? You know, did everybody say, well, he's doubting Thomas. We're not going to have anything to do with him. That's not what church history tells us. Thomas did not write any books of the New Testament. So naturally, we're not going to really read much about him. But church history tells us that after the day of Pentecost, Thomas took the gospel and he took it to what is known today as India. And for 20 years, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ until he would lose his life. They would martyr him because he would not quit preaching. Jesus is alive. Now listen, here's the one who said, if I don't see his hands, if I don't put my fingers in his scars, in his side, I will not know, never believe. And then he was willing to give his life. He is alive. You say, what difference? What changed? He had a personal encounter with Jesus. Remember what we've already said. We don't have to sit there and say, well, since I can't see with my physical eyes, I can't have a personal experience. No, what have we said? Spiritual eyes, man, much greater vision there. But can I tell you what I'm thankful for? He doesn't say, the Savior and the God. He personalizes it. My Savior, my God. See, that changes everything right there. He made it personal. People often refer to the Lord, or people often talk about the man upstairs. But true faith is when, just like Thomas, you can say, Jesus is my Lord, my God. And just like Jesus held his hands out to Thomas, old doubting Thomas, he's holding his hands out to you today. And he says, come on, come on. Quit living your life of faithlessness and believe. Because he's got a great work he wants to do in and through you. Believe. And so the reality is this, today, will you take your hand and place it in the nail-scarred hand of Jesus? Would you bow your heads with me this morning? With your heads bowed, your eyes closed. I want to ask you a few questions. Then we're going to move to a time of invitation. We're going to sing a song about trusting in Jesus. It's going to be a declaration. It's going to be a time of worship. I would say, boy, if you don't believe it, if you're not willing to do it, then please don't sing it. But there are going to be pastors down front. Can you say that today? Can you say like Thomas said, my Lord and my God? Here's what Lord means. It means boss. He's in control of your life. It doesn't mean perfection. Oh, Jesus was perfect, but you and I'll never be perfect. Now, what it means is this, though. I'm different. I've changed. I'm not the same guy. I'm not the same lady or gal that I used to be. While I'm not perfect, Jesus has changed me. Can you say that? Can you say there's a difference between you and the person who does not claim he is Lord? If not, could I invite you today to surrender your life to him? Just cry out to him right now. Jesus, save me. Come into my life. Oh, Jesus, I claim right now, you are my Lord and my God. Would that be you? And then there are many of you in this room, we've already established, it's the first Sunday of spring break, and the fact that you're here, my goodness, what evidence that is, that spiritually, how mature we are. And I say that with tongue in cheek, but I feel like that many of us in this room would say this: I've trusted him with my life. I've trusted him eternally with my soul. But I have a real time trusting him with, you fill in the blank, with this issue, with this problem. Do you remember the man that we studied in the book of John who said this to Jesus? He said, I believe, but Lord, help me in my unbelief. So many of us in this room, that resonates with us, because we say, yes, I believe Jesus will get me to heaven. I believe he is the only way of salvation. I believe that his blood cleanses me of my sin. But sometimes day to day, I have difficulty in believing. And yet Jesus says, quit living your life of faithlessness. Believe and live. Friend, if you can trust him to keep your soul for all eternity, you can trust him in, again, you fill in the blank.
This is Pastor Stephen Kyle, and I would like to thank you for listening to this week's episode of Unchangeable Truth. We would always love to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ, so feel free to shoot us an email at podcast@highlandpark.org. That's HILANDPARK.org. The purpose of this broadcast is to help you fall more in love with Jesus Christ and your faith to grow as you consistently find yourself in the Word of God. If you ever find yourself in Panama City, please feel free to stop by and worship with us in person at 2611 Highway 231 North. May God bless you, and we look forward to you joining us again.